Here was Moses. He was feeling overwhelmed. He had so many people around him, so many things to do. Then they were complaining and arguing and so on and so forth. And he just felt like he was one person, and what could he do? He was overwhelmed. He was burning out. And so God came and helped him. God told him to get 70 of the elders of the people, bring them to the tabernacle. And he would share the spirit that was on Moses with these elders as well. And so he brought them to commune with him. And they were there at the tabernacle, except there was two short. Eldad and Medad. And they hadn't come. We're told, as we read there, we're not told exactly why they didn't get there. They just hadn't gotten there yet. And God comes and visits them. He speaks with them. And he shares the Spirit comes upon these gentlemen. And they begin to prophesy. And these two guys off in the camp still, who were supposed to be at the meeting, who hadn't made it to the meeting yet, they began to prophesy. And Joshua's reaction was, forbid them. Have them stop. He was obviously, as Moses says here, zealous for Moses himself. And yet Moses is not zealous for himself. He wishes that everyone would be able to do the same thing. Isn't that sometimes our reaction when we see other people who are not, they may be close to us, but they're not quite the same as us? And our reaction is to, well, they shouldn't be. God needs to change them. God needs to do something and stop this. Or we have our thoughts and we try and isolate them and push them aside or whatever the case may be. And yet Moses tells us not to do it. And in the passage that we have here, Jesus tells us not to do that. There are going to be times where there is indeed heresy that is being promoted and such, and so there needs to be that confrontation. But often what we take as heresy are more our own ambitions, our own thoughts and desires. And they're not really the heresies that we want to make them out to us. And so this morning, let us look at how we are to major on the majors and minor on those minors that we so often want to elevate and to promote. And what we need to start with is to realize that we should be thankful. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Think about that for a moment. We ought to be thankful for those people who give us that cup, that help us, right? They are there to care for us. God has, in some way or another, spurred them on to do that. He's encouraged them. We don't know if they've been able to dot all their theological I's and cross all their theological T's. But they've been there to help. Because you are a Christian, they're there to help. Maybe because they claim to be a Christian too. But regardless, they are able to help. And so we should be thankful for these people. We should be thankful because what we're seeing is Christ at work. It's Christ who's doing this. He's working through them. And we should be thankful for it. Those who do show grace, even if not from our little group or our big group or whatever the case may be, right? They are rewarded. Jesus is saying they will not lose their reward. They will be rewarded for what they have done. If the reward is X for giving a cup of water, they are going to get that reward for doing so. And the reason we need to be careful and be thankful for such things is because our pride is what gets in the way, isn't it? Think of what we've already been looking at last week. the pride of the apostles, right? I'm first. No, I'm first. And Jesus here takes the opportunity, given what John tells him, to once again say, remember your pride. Remember the pride that you of your heart that rears its head. John in verse 38, or Mark here records John talking in verse 38 here. Now John answered him saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Now notice what it is. John is answering. And this is, and I don't believe that this is somehow unrelated to what has already been happening in the previous verses. I believe what is happening here is that John felt the sting, and yet he's wanting some clarification. He's maybe wanting to bolster himself and the other disciples who may have been with him. We don't know if he was the one who was the leader of this group or not. But he is the one who speaks here. And he says, Master, Rabbi, Teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. And we told him, stop! He wasn't among us. He wasn't part of us. Now, we don't know whether John was talking about the intimate 12 or maybe the little larger 70. Maybe it was somebody who was just simply on the fringe of the followers of Jesus as they went around. We don't know. We're not told. But somehow or another, John was making that distinction about who this guy was and where he was associated, and he was not a part of them. He didn't see it was that he was a part. And it's his pride, isn't it? He may have been trying to commend and to protect or whatever the case may be with regards to Jesus. But it was his own pride, ultimately, that was the problem. His pride that he and his group were the group. He and the 12, they were the ones. Maybe we can't argue who was first or and so on and so forth, but together, hey, we are the ones. We're yours, Christ. And he's not part of us. He's not one of us. And so we told him to stop. You know, it's good to have an assurance about who we are and what we're doing, right? There's a sense in which we should have some sort of confidence in our group and so on and so forth, that this is a good place to be and so on and so forth. But we can always take those good things and expand them way too far. And we need to be careful. And so he and the others that were with him tell this guy to stop, revealing to Jesus his own pride, which should have been to something that John himself should have seen. But Jesus is saying, no, you need to tolerate others. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. John, stop for a moment. Think about it. He's casting out demons in whose name, John? In Jesus' name. Is he doing a good thing? Well, of course, he's casting out demons, right? But he's not one of us. Well, guess what? He's doing something good, and he can't soon call me a demon after doing what he's doing. He's not going to be calling me a demon, is he? And so you can imagine what this conversation between Jesus and John was, the implications of it were. He's basically telling John, hold down. Calm down. Don't get yourself in such a tizzy. Think. This man that you were told to stop, he's doing something good, and he's also doing it in my name. And so we need to realize that even though he wasn't part of John's group, do you think he was acting by himself? Somewhere along the line, he must have had something that was spurring him and moving him to do what he was doing. And ultimately, that something and someone is God. And so they were told, don't forbid him. These miracles are something that is great. That is, and you have to remember that demons in that day and age were under every leaf, practically. They may have been overboard on the concept of demons, whereas we are, in our society, we're hardly even there. And so we need to be careful. When somebody is doing something that's good, we need to be thankful for them. Because what they're doing is God's purposes, God's work. And not be filled with our own pride and such, and seek to stop them. Because we need to realize that there's something that we have in common with them. Think about that for a moment. We have something in common with them. For he who is not against us is on our side. Verse 40 there. What an interesting way of putting it. He didn't even put it, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He wasn't even going that far. Or he was going even farther. He's saying, they're on our side. Because we have to realize that there's only two sides, isn't there? In this battle that we have that we are caught up in ourselves, there's only two sides. You're either against Christ or you're for him. It's one or the other. And if somebody is casting out demons or is doing something on through Christ and in Christ and for Christ, we need to realize that they're on our side because they're on Christ's side. Whether they belong to our body or not, to our particular group. And we need to be careful. Doesn't mean that we have to say, okay, hey, bosom buddy, because there may be other things that separate us. But we need to realize that there are commonalities, that we have one faith, one Lord. We may have disagreements about one baptism or one Lord's Supper, how we understand that, one cup. But we all have one God, one Lord. Paul speaks to us in Romans 14. There he's using the illustration of the adiaphora. The concept of whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. And he's telling us the one who doesn't eat meat is obviously has a weaker faith. They have some learning to do. And that may be what happens with some of friends around us, those that we come in contact with. We need to remember that what separates us from Christ is our sin. And that there's only one way that we can have, that we can come to Christ through God, the Father. Somebody may deny that, but that's the only way that can happen. They may try and avert it. They may try to do some doublespeak, as we might think. But ultimately, they're going to have to acknowledge that only God can save anybody. And there may be things that are not necessarily so much adiaphora, but they're maybe not the most important things. And we need to be patient with them. And if we completely and totally cast them aside, can we have any influence? Can we have any ability to teach with them? By just chopping it off. And I think that's what Jesus here is trying to tell us. That we need to be careful. He's not careful with the Pharisees. He's not careful with the Sadducees. But he is careful with those who are ignorant. Pharisees and the Sadducees were not ignorant. They knew what they believed, and they forcefully went about it. But there's an awful lot of people today who claim one thing, but they claim it only because that's what their church told them. They really don't understand. And so we need to be careful that we don't lump everybody into the same thing. Jesus says, instead of worrying about those things, and I think that's why he's put these things all Mark put these things all together. He's dealing with our pride. He's saying, look, you don't have to worry about who's first, who's second, and so on and so forth. But you also don't have to worry about these irregularities. What you really need to understand, and what you really need to focus at, is what he brings to us next. You can just imagine the scene. Remember earlier that Jesus brings this child as they're arguing about who's first, and he brings this child and puts him on his knee. Well, you can see here that child is still on his knee. As we read there in verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little children, you can just see Jesus with that object lesson, with this little child on his knee, little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Think of what Jesus here is as he makes this contrast. Don't forbid this guy. But if anybody causes this little child here like this, who believes in me, to stumble, in other words, to sin, it would be far better for him that if he had a millstone, and this is the upper part of the millstone where there was a hole so that they could pour the grain in, and this particular millstone is not just a little hand millstone. This is the one that they needed a donkey to move. So, you know, you get an idea of the weight. If that millstone was hung around his neck, in other words, a rope was put around it, put over his head, and he was thrown into the sea, he would be far better if that would happen to him than to cause this little one to sin. Jesus is saying, by this contrast, this sharp contrast, that here is the major thing. How do we teach our children, for one thing? How do we relate to them? How do we affect them? And it's not just our own children. How do we do it as we intermingle with other people? The child is the easy one who is influenced. How about for others? Because isn't that what Paul was also talking about when he was talking in Romans 14? That those who are strong, causing their weaker brother to stumble because he doesn't believe and act in faith that he can eat meat? He doesn't understand it yet. And so we can cause them to sin. And Jesus wants us to really understand the seriousness of sin. Look what he says. He says it three times. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or we could skip down to verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Does a hand or a foot or an eye cause us to sin? No, our sin's from within us. But how do we get around and do things if we only have one hand? How do we walk around when we only have one foot? How do we see very well when we only have one eye? And the whole point is that these are things that we value. Our hands, our feet, our eyes. And sin is so serious that it would be better for you that if your hand is causing you to sin, that you chop it off. Get rid of it. And the seriousness of our approach to our sin should be this way. That we want to excise it. We want to get rid of it. We want to remove it as fast and as thoroughly as we possibly can. That's what he's saying. cut your hand, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire which will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. As he quotes there from Isaiah. And he does it with the foot. He does it with the eye. The same thing. It's the same pattern. Three times to give us how significant and important this is. We have the same idea also again in Matthew chapter 5. The seriousness of sin. It is extremely serious. This is an illustration to drive home the point that our sin is what really is our major. What we should be majoring on. Not worrying about what this guy, whether he's part of our group or not. He's on our side, so don't worry about him. That's a minor issue. The real serious issue is our own sin. How are we sinning against a little child? And thereby, if it's just a child, how about how are we sinning against others around us? And seeking to remove that whole thing from us as thoroughly, as completely as possible. And that's heart work. It's dealing with our hearts. What our hearts are like. And notice the reward for that sin. And he says it three times. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Shouldn't that frighten us? The going to hell, where the fire is never quenched, the worm never dies. In the Greek pantheon, they had such a vision, an idea. Prometheus had given fire, stole it from the gods and given it to man. And so his liver was eaten up every day and then restored to be eaten up again. And here we have the fire of God, His judgment, that will not die. Those within the Christian pale, within the broad sense of the church, who say there's annihilation, there's no hell. Well, Jesus here is showing us that's not true. Hell is eternal. It never quenches. It's a hell. It's an eternal life without the blessing and the goodness of God. It's having the face and the wrath of God constantly upon you. And never dying. It's constantly there. Which is better? Which is better? That's the seriousness of sin within our own hearts and lives. How we affect our children. As parents. You know, the old adage, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, is pretty accurate. How have we influenced our kids? And yet, the wonder that even in the midst of such activities on our part, there is indeed forgiveness, isn't there? It is there for us in Christ. What He has done for us on the cross. In that He went to hell in our place. That He endured the wrath of God. In all of its fury, in all of its anger that He endured it for us. That's the good news. And yet we are still supposed to what? Labor and work to get rid of that sin in our own hearts. Instead, Jesus says this is what we should have. Look at verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Salt has many uses. And what Jesus is saying, look, you need to have something else other than the sin. You need to get rid of the sin and you need to replace it with something. That's the pattern that we see within Scripture, isn't it? You get rid of this to put on this. Get rid of your rags, put on the righteousness of Christ, and so on and so forth. Well, if we are to root out sin out of our lives, what do we do? And here Jesus uses the idea of salt for it. Salt has many uses within the Scriptures. It has actual practical uses, but it also has figurative uses based on those practical uses. Salt was used to flavor meals, both for man and beast. It was used as a purification or a preservative for so things wouldn't putrefy. So they wouldn't decay, or at least decay more slowly. It was used for their sacrifices. And we're getting into some of the figurative senses. Probably carrying with it the idea of purification once again. Babies were bathed in it. They were rubbed in it because of its purification qualities. The idea that it would take away disease and germs and so on and so forth. It was also used as a symbol with regards to you took a place and you would scatter salt on their soil so that they wouldn't be able to grow crops. So figuratively, it often carried with it the idea of barrenness or sterility, especially when it's speaking of piles of salt. It's thought of also as something that was valuable or virtuous. You can also think in terms of this virtue being wisdom, prudence, some of these ideas, especially as we think of our speech, being wise and prudent in how we talk and how we speak, seasoned with salt. It was a seal of or the bond of friendship. Such as the covenant of salt is another way of looking at it. When God makes a covenant of salt with his people, it's a bond, a seal that this is going to happen. It was used with regards to purification. It was regarded also along with bread and wine, or water and wine, as a staple of life, a necessity of life. So Jesus here was using this idea of salt, I believe, to express how we are to, what we are to be like instead. Instead of having the sin that would create problems, we are to be laboring to get rid of it. That purifying nature of salt is what's probably in the forefront of this, what Jesus is talking about here. And so, first off, with regards to sacrifice. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What does Paul call us? Call us to do? In view of the mercy of God, what are we supposed to do? We are to offer ourselves as what? Living sacrifices. And where fire is also a means of purification, especially of metals and such, here's salt. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Carrying with it the idea that of salt, seasoning with salt, the sacrifices that are on the altar. And he carries it on, and every sacrifice, which is burnt usually. There was also the cereal or the grain offering that was also had salt with it, will be seasoned with salt. And so we have this parallel part that's going on here, fire and salt. And so I think what we're looking at here in 49 is that we need to look and seek to be pure. Laboring to and serving God with pure motives, with pure intent, but even the way that we're actually doing it. Purity. The whole idea of purity, our sanctification. Coming to Christ. Looking and leaning upon Him in faith that He might indeed cleanse us and purify us. It also carries with it the idea of loyalty. This whole idea of the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be that God is the one who is loyal, but we also need to be loyal to Him. We also need to see in verse 50, the first part of it, that salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? We need to be constantly doing this. We can't allow something else to invade and overthrow what we've with such difficulty labored for. For what we have labored for in Christ. The loss of flavor or the loss of life, especially our spiritual life. How can you then be reflavored? One commentator talked about how a lot of the salt in the Dead Sea area, up in the cliffs and such, was mixed and intermixed with gypsum. And gypsum does not taste well. And it takes away the taste of the salt. And our mixing in with the world takes away our flavor, doesn't it? And as our loyalty to our Lord evaporates and we become more loyal to the world or to our desires or to Satan, we are denying that which Christ has done for us. And how will we be flavored again? Think of what the author of Hebrews says and talks about. That if they turn away from Christ, having tasted it, how can they be restored? They tasted it. They liked it for a while. And then moved their own way. How will they be restored? Because they want to re-sacrifice Christ. How can you reflavor salt once it's lost its flavor? By God's grace. That's the only way. That yes, we may stumble for a time, but by God's grace, we may come back if we're His child. And then the last part of verse 50. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Notice how he's brought this right back around. Have salt in yourselves. In other words, have virtue. And I believe that this virtue that he's speaking of is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. All these things. That if we have this within us, obviously the Spirit working in us, so that these characteristics are ever present and there before for all to see and for us to utilize, that there will be peace. There will be peace within the body, peace with one another, with all of us. What a marvelous picture Jesus is painting here for us to realize that our major problem is internally with us. Not worrying about what's happening with somebody else out there, but with us. Are there times when we need to worry about somebody out there? Yes, there are those times. But we need to major on what really Christ is calling us to do. To work out our salvation is fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. To work that way. So that with that salt within us, as we have this virtue and as we seek our God more and more, we can affect others. Because our speech will be seasoned with salt, and others will hear. And they will wonder at the wisdom that we have and what we have in Christ. This is one of the most difficult parts and passages to translate or to interpret, I guess is a better word for it. What is Christ meaning by this salt? And it isn't that we're to be salty, but that we are to be virtuous, pure, wise, filled with the Spirit, serving our God out of joy and thankfulness. And not worried about what this person does or what that person does. We'll let our Lord deal with His own and worry about ourselves. Paul, when he was in prison, made the comment that the gospel was being preached. For some of them were preaching it out of joy, for they had been with Paul and they were seeking to encourage Paul, and they were seeking to labor as Paul would have them to labor. Ultimately, Christ having them to labor. But you know, Paul also gave thanks because there were those who were preaching him even out of spite. They were still preaching the gospel. They were wanting to raise a larger burden on Paul, but they were preaching the gospel. And he was thankful for that too. We need to realize that our God is beyond who we are. His ways are not our ways. And He has done so many wonderful and marvelous things. Let us look unto our God and King.